St. Paul in Romans 14 says we are never to de-Christianize fellow believers who have differing convictions on issues such as the Sabbath or diet and so on. Yet he does encourage us to be strongly convinced in our own minds concerning what we believe is doctrinally true. This is clear encouragement that every believer has the right to argue strongly for what he considers authentic Christianity. Such is not contentious, but part of earnestly contending for the faith. It's accepted among many pastors that the pulpit should sound a non-critical message, a loving message concerning other sects of Christianity. At truthtellers.org, we believe that the most positive and loving message we can give is that totally equipping believers to make the quickest possible progress toward spiritual victory and empowerment is the most positive and loving thing we can do. In order to do that, we believe it is vital to warn the saints against false or even imperfect doctrines in Christianity, which could hinder the believer or even sidetrack them from faith altogether. Tonight, in the first of a two-part series, we'll discuss the most spectacularly widespread religious phenomena of the past century, Pentecostalism. In part one, we will consider Pentecostalism's assertion that God desires all believers to speak in tongues, and that the experience of glossolalia confirms the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostalism believes that through speaking in tongues, the Christian is given a higher place of spirituality, discernment, and power than can be attained through traditional doctrine. Yet I ask, if Pentecostals are extraordinarily filled with discernment and spiritual power, why is it that they, along with Southern Baptists, are the most deluded branch of Christianity concerning unconditional support of Israel, concerning the rise of Babylon the Great, which will someday dominate the nations and ruthlessly persecute the church, even to the point of blood and extinction? Pastor John Hagee represents the apex of massive Pentecostal delusion concerning Israel, and claiming a TV audience of 99 million for every broadcast largely through the Trinity Broadcasting Network, the Pentecostal mega network worldwide. Hagee not only is deluded concerning Israel and does everything he can to build up the walls of Babylon, but he even forbids the mentioning of the name of Jesus at his pro-Israel rallies. This reveals, not only in Hagee, but in the vast support he receives from Pentecostalism in America, the extreme opposite of what we would expect if a group of people were filled with the light and inspiration and discernment of the Holy Spirit. Exactly the opposite. So this is a very, very timely, important issue, and it has to be done in two parts because it's a complex issue. It's a thorny and a complex issue which needs to be rightly divided and understood not by virtue of the testimonies of Pentecostal believers concerning their spiritual enlightenment or empowerment or emancipation as a result of speaking in tongues. We can't build doctrine upon testimonials, we have to build it upon a solid scriptural basis. So let's begin a part one of this discussion with the question, how did Pentecostalism come into being? Pentecostalism, or the charismatic movement as it's largely called today, cannot be understood outside of momentous events in the church since the Protestant Reformation. Pentecostalism filled in the 20th century a very powerful need for a semblance or a representation of true spirituality on the religious scene. Catholicism, which preceded the Protestant Reformation, which took place largely in the 16th century, Catholicism always had a mystical, spiritual aspect along with the legalistic, liturgical, and doctrinal requirements of the Catholic Church. So ever since its beginning, with asceticism in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century, and the monastic aspect of Catholicism, the mystical aspect of hermits and ascetics and priests dwelling in convents and in the desert and so on, and receiving revelations and insights from God, Catholicism has always had the spiritual, mystical half fairly well represented, with a clergy who are set aside for extreme disciplines and privations and concentrations on the spiritual, in contrast to the laity, which is taken for granted, will exist at a much lower spiritual level. So Catholicism, in a real way, was kind of a balanced system. But when Calvinism came on the scene, with Calvin in Switzerland and Knox in Scotland and Zwingli and so on and others, Calvinism was distinguished by a formulaic nature. They had a very rigid conception of predestination and a almost a despotic, autocratic Christ who, for the purposes of his own sovereignty, would determine arbitrarily who would be saved and who would be lost, and so on. And while the early Calvinists, the older type of Calvinists, believed that God would mystically come to the believer and confirm his election, nevertheless, with the more modern Calvinism, what has come to be known as Calminianism, or a combination of the no free will doctrine with the free will beliefs of the Arminian, Wesleyan Arminians, with this more modern evangelical Calvinism during the past century, Calvinism has become quite cut and dried, quite formulaic. It gathers around scholarship, Bible school teachers, radio teachers, and so on, who are saturated in the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Word of God as they describe it, and finding the will of God, finding salvation, and so on, is part of a well worked out system in which you go through the steps and you know that you are going to be saved for eternity. You say the prayer, the sinner's prayer, you are once born again, you cannot be lost, you read your Bible, you go to church, you obey the encouragement to work out your salvation, and you participate in the structure of the church and are accountable to the church body, and so on. And so Calvinism particularly is non-mystical, at least especially the more modern types of Calvinism. Now, what happens is, you see, man and the Christian believer, you've got to have the works, but you've also got to have the faith. You've got to live and operate and even evangelize in the physical world, but we as believers know that we have to have constant communication with a supreme guidance system, guiding our every step, and so on. And so what happened was that, let's just go back 4 centuries, back to the Reformation. Calvinism sprung up with great vigor with the dissenting movements, especially in England. Of course, Luther started it in Germany, and the Huguenots were in France, but then, of course, in Holland, there was a strong Protestant movement. But in England, the dissenter movement, the Puritan movement, what became the Puritan movement, burgeoned and actually took control of the Britain in the first part of the 17th century under Oliver Cromwell and the right-wing parliament, very similar to the right-wingers of today. The parliament took over and actually cut off the head of King Charles I, the son of James I, who authorized the King James Bible. And this was This was outrageous. This was just unprecedented in the history of nations. But Protestantism established its very self, itself very strongly in England in the 17th century under the leadership of Calvinist thinking. And the Calvinists of that time, in the early Church of England, the center movement, the Puritan movement, all were adamantly against the idea of free will, against holiness, and so on, viewing those things as competitive with the grace and the sovereignty of Christ. And therefore, when, in order to fill up a more spiritual component, to fill up this vacuum with true spirituality, when people like George Fox emerged around 1620, 30 or so on, and began preaching a doctrine of death to self, modern holiness doctrine, and began having tremendous success, and were mystical, who were prophetic and mystical, very, very spiritual people, the Puritans ruthlessly persecuted the Quakers. It persecuted anybody who was contradicting the eternal security doctrines of Calvinism. And in fact, George Fox was thrown into prison because he claimed that he could trust in Christ and not sin. This was considered outrageous, unprecedented heresy by the prevailing Calvinist clergy and even the government. He was thrown into jail many times, of course, because of his extreme spirituality and pietistic doctrines. But people would come to the jail to look in and see the man who had no sin. It was so absolutely unprecedented and unthinkable at the beginning of the Reformation period, or about a century later, it's so unthinkable that you could live without sin. Nobody had ever heard of the idea that you could obey God, exercise your free will, and live above sin, despite the fact that the scriptures now were commonly available in England. Now, what I'm saying here is that Calvinism got the Protestant Reformation off on a legalistic, formulaic, cut-and-dried recipe of faith. Not mystical like the Calvinists, like the Roman Catholics, but in the 17th century, George Fox raised up the Quakers, and then over a little later, over in Holland, Jacob Arminius began also discovering the idea that we can die to self by our own volition, and God can come in and fill us with His Spirit and can keep us from spinning. But in the beginning of the 18th century, the Wesleys at Oxford University, John and Charles Wesley, picked up on exactly the same thing. And in this dominant Calvinistic lake of Western Protestant Christianity, the Methodists started preaching the idea of death to self, total consecration, and an ability through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the entirely spiritual, to subdue our fleshly nature and achieve spiritual rest and peace and victory over sin. Now, because the Quakers were spiritual, and because the Methodists were spiritual, they found a fertile ground, a fertile worldwide field in which this new doctrine could go forth, because it was not only doctrinally sound, but it was spiritually much more satisfying than Calvinism had ever been. Not as satisfying as I would have liked it to be, and I believe that Methodism always has needed much more emphasis upon the place of trust and simply abiding in Christ rather than the overwhelming emphasis upon death to self. And I believe that Methodism's demise toward the end of the 19th century, in the period after the Civil War, was largely a result of it not finding a complete balance between death to self on one hand and resting and trusting like a little child and knowing that you are safe in the arms of Jesus under His grace as we trust in Him. But as I say, toward the end of the 19th century, with the rise of the theory of evolution, with the strong influence of German higher criticism coming across the Atlantic from through liberal theologians, places like the big theological seminaries and the Western Ivy League schools and their theology departments had gone bad. As a result, Methodism imploded. It collapsed spiritually toward the end of the 19th century. And liberals came in with a rush, and Methodism, the great Methodist church, which had spiritually filled the needs of Protestant Christianity, was no longer supplying that spiritual component. Same thing happened to the Quakers. The Quakers, after the Civil War, got into social work. You know, they were great abolitionists during the Civil War and before the Civil War. They got into social activity. In fact, my ancestors back in North Carolina were active abolitionists and involved in the Underground Railroad. I'm not a birthright Quaker, but my mother was. And so what happened is these two great beacons of holiness, spiritual theology, very largely collapsed, except for outposts, lingering groups. The West Coast Quakers remained fairly spiritual in the first part of the 20th century, at least. And then groups like the Nazarenes, Free Methodists, Wesleyan Methodists, and so on, attempted to carry on the Methodist tradition, but were a small fraction of the, constituted a small fraction of the influence that the great Methodist Church had previously exerted in the spiritual realm. Okay, we're talking about a period of about 30 years then, toward the end of the 19th century, going into the 20th century, when again Calvinism was able to exert itself uncompeted with, uncontested, as a cut and dried, formulaic, eternal security, once saved, always saved system. Now, if you have that kind of imbalance in the church too long, there's going to be a tremendous need emerging for the spiritual in some way. And that's exactly what happened at the beginning of the 20th century and in the early 1910s and 20s, whatever. Suddenly, there were outbreaks of what was viewed as spirituality in the church once again, as manifested by speaking in tongues. In Los Angeles, Amy Semple McPherson in the 1920s became a very popular charismatic woman, Bible teacher and evangelist, and almost a superstar of that age. And following her, other people like Oral Roberts and Gerald L. K. Smith, and then in the decades following, people like Oral Roberts, Jimmy Swaggart, and so on, continued this explosive so-called spiritual infusion into predominantly Calvinistic Christianity. And the former Methodists went, the Methodist Church went liberal, the former Methodist splinter groups all were very largely irrelevant on the evangelical scene. So Pentecostalism filled a vacuum. Nature says that if there's a vacuum, something eventually is going to fill that vacuum. And Pentecostalism, one of the main reasons why Pentecostalism has been so explosively successful in the 20th century, particularly, was that it had a powerful message that we get God's guidance not just by reading the Bible, but because of the active intervention of the Holy Spirit in a prophetic, in a spiritual, in a mystical way, especially as manifested by the signs and wonders of speaking in tongues. And Pentecostalism said that just as the disciples on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years earlier, 1,900 years earlier, experienced a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire and power to heal and power to speak in unknown languages and evangelize and so on, they said that now that we're in the latter days, in these latter days, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, these signs and wonders, the same empowerments, are being poured out on the earth. Now that sounds pretty challenging. do you really want to stick around with some old staid doctrinal system in a small little church and lots of achy people who aren't getting healed and people without great motivation when the Holy Spirit is coming down to tent meetings all around the place and creating a tremendous spectacle, healing people, and everybody is speaking in tongues and signs and wonders and manifestations of all kinds. And so in both great doctrinal systems of Protestant Christianity, in the Calvinists as well as in the Wesleyan tradition, tongues came in full force. And so even to this very day, we have Calvinist Pentecostals and we have Wesleyan Pentecostals on both sides of the fence, both believing that the Holy Spirit came down energizing his church in the last days for mighty works toward him. All right, with this in mind, let's go to Scripture. And let's ask, does Scripture really prophesy a last days outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the form of speaking in tongues? We're not going to get into healing or anything like that. And we will have another session next time about abuses in modern Pentecostalism in violation of what I call St. Paul's rules of order. But for not right now, we're going to concern ourselves only with this issue. Does the Bible teach and encourage and predict that we also will experience the same so-called glossolalia or speaking in tongues as a necessary part of our spiritual experience? Let's just turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 1, to introduce the historic outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as if a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Here you have Jews from every part of the ancient world coming to the Mecca of Judaism, Jerusalem. And like the attendees at the United Nations, you know, you can choose any language you want. You put on the headphones and you can hear the speaker in your own language. This was a kind of a United Nations summit of the Jewish religion at that time. And the words that were coming out were thoroughly coherent. No need of any more interpretations. The words that were coming out in Arabic or were coming out in Ethiopian or whatever were telling them of the mighty works of Christ. Isn't that pretty powerful? Mm-hmm. Propaganda to start the church off. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Now, already we're seeing a phenomenon that didn't take place in the 20th century. There have been claims that through speaking in tongues that the gospel has gone forth to people in different languages, but that is not confirmed, I don't believe. The main thing today is that tongues are basically unintelligible unless they are interpreted by a person who has the gift of interpretation. And that was the case in the New Testament period following this. But here we have a singular outpouring of the gospel message going to all Jews in their own languages. And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Cappadocia, Pamphylia, Cyrene, I'm skipping over that geography lesson there, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meanest this? What's the meaning of this? Now, Jesus had told his disciples that they would speak with other tongues. He did give them that much of a clue. But others looking on, and these would be Jews looking on, said, well, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so on, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the same Peter who just almost hours, if not days before, had said, I go a-fishing. And all the disciples said, we'll go with you. We're baffled. We don't know what the significance of all these things that have happened, but we know that there's a good living to be made catching fish in the Sea of Galilee. And now here you have Peter emerging as a lion of power and discernment and oratory. Powerful evidence the Holy Spirit is supercharging him with courage, zeal, understanding. Now, we have to ask, what is the meaning of all this too? Here they were all gathered together in faith, waiting till they should be empowered from on high. And let's just kind of jump over some of the things that happened. There was a rushing, a mighty wind, a windstorm came upon them. And the people around, the multitude was confounded. They did not know what was going on. And the speech that was coming out of these Galileans, primarily the apostles, sounded like the babbling of drunken people. Crazy gibberish coming out of them, causing the Jews looking on to be offended, put off by it, and so on. Those are kind of the high points. Now let's, in order to answer this question, what is the meaning of all of this? We're going to go right over to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. Now, in verse 20, Paul says, in regard to this whole issue of speaking in tongues, he says, be not children in your understanding. And he says, basically, I'm going to explain to you what this baffling phenomena of glossolalia in the church age is all about. Here's what's going on, he says, verse 21. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, isn't that exactly what we just read here? The Jews looking on, many of the Jews, Most of the Jews looking on heard babbling of tongues and lips of other people, barbarian language. They didn't understand it. And despite the phenomena of everything that was going on, they don't listen to God. They don't make further inquiry. They pass these babbling idiots off as drunkards. Okay, Paul says then, tongues are for a sign. Well, what kind of a sign? He says, not to them which believe. What do you mean, Paul, not to them which believe? Everywhere in Pentecostalism today, tongues is the ultimate sign, the ultimate litmus test of whether you are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the quintessential sign documenting, validating the fact that you are now filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why tongues are coveted. Tongues are, there are actually classes in Pentecostal megachurches that will teach you how to speak in tongues. They'll get you started getting you relaxing and making babbling sounds with the promise that the babbling will continue and magnify themselves, and pretty soon you'll be in the in-group, the spirit-filled in-group, as a result of priming the glossolalia pump and so on. All kinds of devices and manipulation are exercised because tongues are the definitive sign of being spirit-filled in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And yet Paul says that tongues are not assigned to the church. Well then, if they're not assigned to the church, who are they assigned to? He says, tongues are assigned to them that believe not. Now, we just read that at the Feast of Pentecost, this babbling of the apostles was a sign to the unbelieving Jews. And predictably, they turned away. They stumbled at the sign. Now, why would God give the sign of babbling men to erudite, lawful Jews, instructed in the Torah, wise, discreet, proper, pedigree Jews, impeccable in all of their dietary observances and so on? Why would God come to Christ-rejecting Jews and instead of giving them the best possible explanation of Christianity, as Paul did to the Greeks at Mars Hill, why would he come and he'd make fools of all the disciples babbling like madmen or drunkards? Well, we'll find that out here in just a minute. Let's finish verse 22. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And we had a Bible study last time about what prophesying is, which is clear and lucid, passionate, Holy Spirit-inspired instruction for the church. And the world considers that madness. The world says, this is all crazy, spacey, unproven. Just go down to a philosophy class at the college and you'll see that the world will be mocking the prophesying of a believer. But to us, who are the sanctified and the called and the elect, such prophesying resonates to our edification and our spiritual benefit. All right, now, let's go back in verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. That's found in Isaiah 28, verse 9. Let's go to Isaiah 28. Now, let's remember that Isaiah 28 is the foundational chapter which Paul is referencing to completely explain what was happening on that baffling day at Pentecost. Isaiah 28 is mystical, spiritual scripture. We have talked about God's right to speak truth to us in very plain and direct language. That is not entirely true in this chapter, but that doesn't weaken its spirituality or its power. This is a chapter full of symbolism, but if we read the entire chapter, we will, by the time we're done, we'll know exactly what God is saying through his imagery. But again, let's realize we're delving into the deep things of God here, mysterious and baffling things which are coming from the heavenly oracle. Let me just say something about oracles. Back in the time of the ancient Greeks, there were oracles all throughout the Hellenic world. There was an oracle in Thebes, I believe, in Egypt. There was an oracle at Delphi. There was oracles. And these were places where the people came who were seeking the wisdom and the guidance of God, and they would go to the priestesses or the priests of the oracle, and they bring sacrifices and tithes and so on. And they did not expect the oracle to speak in plain language. They expected the oracle to speak in some kind of a dark sentence or a riddle. And they would have to use their minds, their physical terrestrial minds, in order to decipher what was coming down from above. Now, we as pragmatic, practical, no-nonsense moderns, we want things fast. We don't want to do too much of this ancient inquiring into the deeper symbolic meaning behind the dark sentences coming from God. That's way out of fashion for us. We want it spit out in a very quick, easily digestible way. Otherwise, we lose patience with the mystical. Well, the true mystic, the true spiritist, the spiritualist, is not impatient with the process of discerning some great message or prophecy which God is requiring us to spend a little bit of time on. And that's what I'm going to expect of you here today. It's a little slow going, but we've divided this up into two segments in order that we can do justice to this extremely powerful and extremely explanatory chapter out of Isaiah. Woe, the prophet says, to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Okay? What's he talking about? By the time we're done with this chapter, you'll know exactly what he means by the drunkards of Ephraim. He's talking about the leaders of Israel, or Ephraim. He's talking about the spiritual leaders, eventually the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people, who are resplendent in glorious beauty, but they are going to fade out, he's saying, like a fading flower. And these flowers, these oracles of law and the prophets and so on to the Jewish people exist at the head. They're at the head of every fat valley of them who are overcome with wine. Okay, so what he's saying is that the priests, the drunkards of Ephraim, the heads of Ephraim, the spiritual leaders who dwell at the head of the fat valleys, at the constricted end of the valleys and are in control of the valleys of drunken, spiritually disoriented Jewry, their days are numbered. That's what he's saying. Now, the prophets talk about the whole head is deranged and the whole body is out of joint and corrupted, in the sense that under the false leadership of the Pharisees in particular, the Jewish people, the whole corpus, the body of Israel, the ecclesiastical and national body of Israel, was reeling in a stupor of drunkenness and disorientation. And so, here's what God is going to do in verse 2 in order to bring an end to his covenant with these drunkards of Ephraim, these Pharisaic leaders, and the nation of Israel, which have been made drunken by them. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one. Now, in another version, it says agent. What other word do we have here in some of the other translations? Do we have anything besides one or agent there? Verse 2? Okay. Anyway, he is talking about a force. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong force, or an agent, or one. There's some kind of an entity. And what does he tell us about this entity that the Lord has, which is going to bring destruction and judgment upon the Jewish leadership and people? It's going to manifest itself as a tempest, as a storm. Does that sound like a rushing mighty wind to you? A sudden rushing mighty wind, a storm? Here he's described as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm. There's going to be some great meteorological or earthly storm that's going to come, and a flood of mighty waters overflowing, some kind of a meteorological or a terrestrial metaphysical event. It's all very obscure. And he's going to cast it down to the earth with the hand. In other words, it's coming as judgment. There's going to come a storm. Now, we had a storm just a couple days ago. We lost our power. A huge tree fell over our lane. And what would I say about this storm that came through a couple nights ago? I would describe it as a rushing mighty wind. Wouldn't you? You were out there. We had a rushing mighty wind. Okay. God is saying, I'm going to bring judgment upon the Jews with a rushing mighty wind someday. It's all very mysterious. And this will be my agent, this rushing mighty wind, to cast down the Jews. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. Okay, more judgment. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley, that's the leaders, shall be a fading flower. Their time is over. And as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. They're going to be devoured. They're going to be gobbled up. They are history. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. He's talking about Jesus Christ shall be a diadem of beauty unto the remnant out of Israel, which is the believing apostles and those at the day of Pentecost who were there, who will glory and luxuriating in the manifestation of Jesus Christ through this rushing mighty wind. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. Christ is the ultimate judge. He sits in judgment. And for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. In other words, Christ knows his own. He's coming in a rushing mighty wind, baffling the Jews particularly, and as a sign to the Jews. We'll get more of this. Now again, this is the authorized explanation Paul gives us for what's going on at Pentecost. But you never hear this taught in any church that I know of today, certainly not Pentecostal churches. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. Go to Revelation 17 and 18 and you find this great harlot Israel who is drunk with the wine of her fornication. What is the wine of this fornication they're talking about here? They've erred through doctrinal heresies, doctrinal perversions. The ferment, the leaven of the Pharisees has acted in the wine to turn it into powerful intoxicant. deluding their senses and causing them to be deranged spiritually. Does this sound like the Talmud to you? Does this sound like what happened in Babylon with the Babylonian Talmud, where the Pharisees threw into their wine press all the incantations and necromancy and perversions and occultry of the ancient Babylonian system, the cesspool of occultry and antiquity? Here's a little aside. I'll digress briefly. Just this week, hundreds of Hasidic ultra-Orthodox Jews have been racing around Israel at speeds far above the speed limit, following a ultra-Orthodox rabbi who goes out at night and does mystical incantations over the graves of ancient rabbis. Necromancy right out of Babylon. And this same Babylonian, wicked, drunken, spiritually fornicating tradition is alive and well through the Kabbalah. We're talking about Kabbalistic rabbis now going out and muttering over the graves of ancient rabbis, and they're having hundreds of Jews driving around in a road rallies following the rabbis to the graves of ancient experts in the Talmud. The same system is alive here today. Spiritual drunkenness. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up in wine. Now we're getting specific here. He's talking about the drunkards of Ephraim, and now he's making it very clear to us who he is talking about. He's talking about the priest and the prophet of Israel. They have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. As a result, they err in vision. They stumble in judgment. In other words, they have made the law of God of none effect by their perverse Babylonian Talmudic traditions. That's what Jesus nailed them with, that accusation. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Jesus said to the Jews as he was leaving them, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Judaism has gone into spiritual desolation, spiritual aridity, a desert of spiritual coldness, barrenness, hopelessness as a result. Did you realize that a few months ago, Dr. Laura Schlesinger, who had been a Lubavitcher Jew, member of the far-right ultra-Orthodox branch of Judaism, abandoned Judaism? She said it was so cold, she couldn't find any comfort in it, and she abandoned it altogether. And I don't think, gone and become a Christian, but she says she has admired the Christians because they have a place of comfort and warmth and solace in this world, and she can't quite muster it herself. But Judaism is known, the inheritance of these very false leaders is known as one of the coldest, least caring of the world's religion. In fact, a year or so ago, there was a rabbi down in Los Angeles who made it very public. He said, a lady came to me, a fellow Jewish member of my synagogue, and wanted to talk to me about the problems she was having with her children rebelling. And he says, I don't need to talk to that lady. I have Judaism to save. My main job is to save Judaism. And he didn't care about this poor woman and her needs. And I just got a call today from a lady saying, Ted Pike, Reverend Ted Pike, I'm having problems with my daughter. Can you call me? And she was wanting some crumb of guidance or comfort or whatever. And I can hardly wait to call her and see if I can help her. And I'll do plenty to preserve Christianity at the same time. But I'm not going to neglect a lamb, a wandering lamb, and the needs of the poor. So modern Judaism today, the Judaism that the evangelicals fawn over and bless unconditionally, is basically a table full of vomit and filthiness, and there is no place clean. Now in verse 9 he asks, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he, meaning God, make to understand doctrine? Shall we go to the yeshivas and the rabbinical theological seminaries and find the most learned sages there and most promising Talmud students? No. God says here in the law, go and get them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. As a little child, Jesus said, it's the only way you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven, if you have the ingenuousness and the supple humility of a little child and come to Jesus in simple faith. And then he says concerning the Jews in verse 10, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Sounds boring already, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Sounds legalistic already. Sounds redundant already. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. He says, I've been telling these Jews again and again and again to the point ad nauseum. They need to observe my Sabbath. They need to be just. They need to exercise justice, righteousness, and mercy in order to occupy the land. But it doesn't do any good. Centuries go by. They wear out the prophets. They kill the prophets and so on. Now he says, and listen to this, verse 11. How is he going to come to the Jews again? How is he going to come to the Jews as a sign again in verse 11? For with stammering lips and another tongue, I'm going to speak to these people. He's saying, I've given you Isaiah, the most beautiful poetic prose in the history of world literature. I've given you oracles and visions of Ezekiel. I've given you powerful object lessons in the clearest, most unambiguous way through many of my great prophets. Am I going to come and make one more try to explain what I want out of man, which is nothing more than to walk humbly with your God and obey and fear God? No. He says there's going to come a time when I'm going to destroy the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the drunkards of Ephraim, and the Jewish people that are also drunk following them. I'm going to cut off my covenant, my active covenant with the unbelievers. It doesn't mean he doesn't have a long-range covenant, as Romans 9 through 11 tells us, reserved for a believing remnant at the end of days. But he says, I'm going to cut off and make as nothing, make them like fading flowers, wilting, drying up, ready to be thrown in the fire for burning. How am I going to do that? I'm going to do that with stammering lips and another tongue. That's how I'm going to do it, as a sign to this people. To whom he saith, and isn't that exactly what's going on in the day of Pentecost? People are looking on, the Jews are looking on, and they are mocking, saying, but we take these apostles seriously if they try to argue with us and reason with us about the law, quote scripture, and try to give a good run at changing our minds. But no, these guys are drunk. These guys have stammering lips, and they have another tongue, gibbering barbarian language that we don't understand. We're done with them. What else is new? Let's go to the other side of town, see if there's something exciting going on over there. Maybe we can intercept a woman committing adultery or somebody who got healed who needs to be thrown out of the synagogue. Some really substantial spiritual activity going on. Okay, God's saying, I'm going to do something that's going to throw a real curveball at these self-righteous Jews. And that's the tongue I'm going to speak to them. Not an articulate tongue, but a babbling, stammering tongue they cannot understand. That'll be my ultimate mockery of them, my ultimate insult to them, my ultimate sayonara to the whole Jewish experience for that time. And I'm going to take my grace and my rushing mighty wind, and I'll give it to those who honor me, meaning the Gentiles, and to the remnant Jews who are humble enough to believe. Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Jesus was offering to the Jews. He says, oh, how often would I have gathered thee to rest under the coverlet of my wings, like a hen gathers her chicks to rest, and yet ye would not. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate. Verse 12, this is the rest. How often would I have gathered to the weary to rest and be refreshed under the wings of my providence and grace and love, yet they would not hear. O Israel, why will ye die? The prophets cry out. But, okay, then he comes back. Because they would not go the humble, simple, direct way into the under the covering of Jesus' love and protection and grace. Verse 13 says, the word of the Lord was among them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. I'm already sick of it all. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So God is saying, He's done trying to reason and throw his pearls before swine, because he knows very well they will only turn and rend him. And isn't that what happened when the mob cried out, crucify him, crucify him, his blood be upon us and our children? Verse 14, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. There again, sounds what's like happening in Acts 2. Ye scornful Jews that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, more scornful Pharisees and scornful people. God says, I'm sick of being scorned by you. I'm going to throw it in your teeth here and give you an occasion for stumbling, that you might fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we agreement. When the overthrowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Fundamental, absolutely fundamental to Pharisaic Judaism is the belief that the greatest rabbis of Judaism pre-existed in heaven with Moses, Elijah, and the greatest prophets, as well as God himself, and everything they know about the law, including all of the perversions of the law included in the Talmud and their twisted oral traditions, was learned at the throne of God. And so when a great rabbi like Rabbi Akiva or Rabbi Simeon ben Yohai or Yohanan ben Zaki, when they speak, they are speaking out of the authority of eternity and a past previous existence in heaven itself. And so here he says, you have said, we've got it made. We've made a covenant with death. We have authority and connections in the higher realms of heaven, which will absolutely assure that we will not lose our souls. We will not lose our place of inspiration and guidance and so on. And whatever happens, it shall not come nigh to us. Judgment is far from us. We are the apple of God's eye. We are his chosen people. We are the covenant race. And whoever curses us or even criticizes us, God himself will condemn. This verse perfectly epitomizes all of the chutzpah, the pride and the arrogance and audacity of rabbinic Pharisaic Judaism. Well, here's what God says about that, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, meaning Jesus Christ, a tried and tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste, or not be panicky, or not be feared, but in Christ, as we read last time, perfect love casts out all fear. And we do not need to hastily depart from our commitment to Christ in fear that he has abandoned us in circumstances of want. So he says, I'm getting rid of the drunkards of Ephraim, the leaders of Israel. I'm going to offend them through baffling speech, men of other tongues. They're going to mock. And in their place, I'm going to lay down a new cornerstone, a cornerstone for a new spiritual temple, a tried stone. Jesus Christ, the righteous, will be the cornerstone. You've seen great churches or great public buildings. Sometimes you go to the corner and here's a stone or a stone granite marker at the very corner of the building and says, erected in 1933, dedicated, funded by, thanks to, all these kinds of things. That's the chief cornerstone. And this church of which we are now a part was erected according to the prophecy of God here entirely on Jesus Christ and his proven performance as the architect and facilitator of our salvation. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line. Judgment's coming, he said. I'm going to lay it on the line here, and righteousness to the plummet. You know, if you hang a little weight of any kind on a string, you can be assured you're going to get an absolutely vertical line, aren't you? There's not going to be any tilting this way or that. If I make a sculpture, I want to be very careful. I'm working on a level surface, especially if it's a vertical sculpture, because the slightest tilt will cause the sculpture to vary and not look right from all angles. But Jesus, the inspirer, the Word of God of these scriptures, says, I'm going to have a plummet, and I'm going to have a line, and it's going to be an absolutely righteous standard I'm going to lay down. And the hail, okay, here we're getting back to a storm. Now, he says there's going to be a hailstorm. More rushing mighty wind and hail is going to come, and it's going to sweep away the refuge of lies. And the waters shall overflow the hiding places. This is some kind of a monsoon of divine purgation coming through to wash away God's covenant with the drunkards of Ephraim and the people who are made drunk by them. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. It's over now, he said. When the overflowing scourge, again, like a wind or a storm, shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. Now, we noticed in Acts that everybody was baffled. They said, what is the meaning of this? We can't get any coherence out of this rushing mighty wind and all this babbling going on. It's exactly what he's prophesying here. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. It'll baffle you. It'll confound you. It'll turn you away from the truth even further. For morning by morning shall it pass over. He's saying this phenomena of tongues shall continue. Glossolalia shall continue in the church, the beginning of the church age. Morning by morning it's going to continue. And we find that confirmed, that as long as the Jews remained in Palestine and could be testified against by the early church and all the signs and wonders of the early church, tongues continued morning by morning, day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Now, one of the distinctive features of the glossolalia of the first century is that it's a baffling, incoherent, incongruous happening that's very hard to understand even by the saints, why God would choose to do this. But we know from these scriptures, and Paul's authorization of this chapter is explaining it to us, if we'll take the time to figure it out, that God meant for it to be a vexation only to understand it. It takes some real searching to make sense out of it, And God says the whole purpose is to throw a monkey wrench into the Jewish agenda, cause them to be offended so that they will utterly reject it and go and fall backward and be taken. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. In other words, the Jews thought they had a covenant with hell. They thought they were covered and protected, but the covering over them is not adequate. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth. He shall be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. See, this is all converging on Pentecost. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers. Don't mock this, you Jews. Don't deride these apostles as drunkards, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Judgment. Judgment is coming, starting at Jerusalem, and even going throughout the world. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Listen up, he that hath ears, let him hear, God is saying. Then he asks the question, doth the plowman plow all day to sow? In other words, did I just have fun sending all those prophets to the Jews for 1,500 years and getting scorn, mockery, derision, and persecution out of them? Sowing and sowing and tilling and toiling up, raising the stones out of the rocky soil of Palestine. Did I just sow all day just for the fun of sowing? No. No, the plowman, he sows for a while, breaks up the land so that he can put the seed in, cover the seed. When the rain comes, the seed will sprout and he can have a harvest and he can feed his family. He has practical, pragmatic goals in mind for plowing up the earth. And God says, so did I. I sent the prophets to you rising early in the morning and again and again and again so that I can produce the fruits of righteousness of the Jewish people. So, just as the plowman does not break the clods of his ground for the fun of it, but for a purpose, God did not send his prophet except to be received and honored by the people. When he hath made plain the face thereof, the plowman doth not he cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place. The farmer is practical, Jesus is saying. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. Now, in verse 27, he looks forward to, very specifically, to how the Jews are going to be punished not only with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but also with the fall of Babylon the Great, that is modern Zionism, in the years ahead, and the great tribulation. He says in verse 27, for the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Breadcorn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it within the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it within his horsemen. Now, what he's saying here is that there are certain types of grains like corn or wheat and grain in the ancient world, not modern maize, but wheat, grain, barley, and so on, which are allowed to dry and then they are decisively broken and ground into flour and then you make bread and so on from them. But when it comes to plants like dill, in another translation it says here dill instead, I believe, instead of fitches. With dill and other plants, you don't grind them under a wheel, a stone wheel, but you beat them vigorously. You beat, 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 and then the dill separates from the plant and the seeds fall and so on. But it's repeated flogging and beating is how you derive any good out of a plant like dill, which you put then in with your pickles. Now, 29, he says, this comes forth from the Lord. What's he trying to tell us here? He's saying, I'm going to deal with the Jewish people not as one deals with normal grains, which are decisively, quickly, and profitably rendered into food for humanity. I'm going to beat the living daylights out of them to get righteousness out of them. I'm going to send them through great tribulations in judgment upon them for their sins because their light, their spiritual truth and testimony has been so enormous. And because the magnitude of the depths of their apostasy and hatred of me has been so remarkable. Now, Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, he talks about the time when wrath upon this people, meaning the Jews, will overtake the modern Zionist experiment, and the Jewish people will undergo not only the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, but they will be hounded into virtual extinction throughout the world. And only by the return of Jesus Christ will they be saved from extinction. And Jesus describes this time of Jacob's trouble as the very worst suffering, the worst beating and flogging of the Jewish people in the history of mankind. And he says, unless Jesus had come down, unless God had shortened basically the 3.5-year period there of the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, no flesh among the Jews would have been saved. And so in verse 29, that's what Jesus says, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, Jesus, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Now, do we understand what is being said here? Are there any questions? Is this still baffling? I know it's been kind of hard going, but very, very fundamental to understanding the purpose of glossolalia or tongues at the beginning of the church age. Although the terminology is just a little bit different, the essential features from Isaiah 28 are identical to what happened at the Feast of Pentecost. A rushing mighty storm came in, basically a storm that could not be understood. It was a vexation to even understand it. There was stammering of lips and babbling of unknown languages and a predictable rejection by the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people for the most part. And they turned away in order that they might be, they stumble and be taken and be destroyed. And this testimony continued, as Paul indicates, continued throughout the church age, as long as Jerusalem was there, as long as the Jews were there. This testimony continued as a sign primarily, not to those that believe, but those who don't believe, meaning the Jews and their leaders. What God was saying was that, yes, you Jews, I gave you the most transcendent and beautiful truth from the oracles of heaven. I poured them out through the greatest and most articulate of the prophets, and that was not enough to lead you to repentance. Therefore, I'm going to send you stammering and the babbling of seeming drunkards in order that you might be further offended and go off into darkness. This was the sign to the Jewish people. Now, historically, we know that this sign continued for about another 35-40 years, until the madness of the Jewish people was out of control against Rome, and zealots, fanatics in Israel began to launch insurrections, rebellions against the Romans, provoking the Romans to come and encircle Jerusalem. And the great Jewish historian Josephus describes the absolute madness and hatred and destruction, even of the Jews themselves, to each other inside of Jerusalem in the last days before its final destruction. And finally, in 70 AD, after whipping and beating and beating and beating the Jewish people, as these prophets, as Isaiah says, like the dill plant is beaten and beaten, then the whole Jewish experiment was ended in Palestine for that period in history, as the Jews were dispersed, and they stayed in Palestine. They were allowed to stay in Palestine until about 133 AD, when the Jews launched another insurrection against Rome throughout the whole Mediterranean, clear down in Cyprus and Egypt, and all throughout the ancient world. The Jews rose up again in another upheaval, and they slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Gentiles, came out and suddenly descended. Like in Cyprus and Cyrene and Egypt, the Jews, at a prearranged signal, slaughtered hundreds of thousands of unsuspecting Goyim in a few weeks' time. And at that time, the Romans decided they had really had it with the Jews. They absolutely conquered the Jews. They exiled every single last Jew from Palestine, forbidding them ever to come back there. They renamed the city Iola Capitolina and made it a thoroughly Roman city. And from that period, the Jews very largely went back to Babylon, went back and began studying their Talmud again for another 1,000 years. They absorbed even more of their Babylonian sorcery and wickedness until about the beginning of the 11th century A.D., 1,600 years after they had first gone to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. They were finally expelled from Babylon, and then they came into the West. And around that period of time, the 12th century A.D., the Jews coming out of Babylon into the West were known as Chaldeans. They were known as Babylonians because that was the whole center of Judaism and Judaic Talmudism had been for 1,600 years. And at that time, the Jews came out and began systematically working as money changers, commercialists, involving themselves with governments, attempting to overthrow the Gentile nations, and even then attempting to bring about a Jewish New World Order. In 1666, in fact, about 500 years later, after they expelled from Babylon, a Jewish false messiah by the name of Shabbatai Zeb rose up, convulsing world Jewry in the hopes that the time for world conquest and under the leadership of the messiahship of Shabbatai Zebi had come, and of course it ended in failure. But what we see here is that the bafflement of speaking in tongues at Pentecost, rather than being an enlivening and vivifying and empowering genius principle of the church age of the 20th and 21st century for Christians, really ran its course during the period before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it is not an accident that we find virtually no mention of it occurring after the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, there have been fanatical groups who have tried to speak in tongues and so on in the following 1,800 years. But until the outbreak of this phenomena in the beginning of the 20th century, speaking in tongues was virtually unknown in the Christian church. Now, when you think of uncontrollable babbling, isn't there a certain chaos about that? Does that really sound like the Spirit of God, that He loves to give people uncontrollable, undecipherable babbling? He did it. He did it for a very, very express purpose at the Feast of Pentecost, and that was to throw a monkey wrench into the cogitations of the Jews, causing them to stumble and fall and be taken and go off into darkness. That's the purpose of the confusion of tongues. And Yet he did use it during this period because he wanted it to continue as a continuing testimony to the Jews for the next 40 years. He embellished it with his own inspiration to the church. He said, basically, I want you speaking in tongues. I want you as a sign to the unbelieving Jews. But while we're at it, I will use tongues to deliver messages to you. And if they are properly interpreted and in an orderly way in the church, they can be an oracle. Because I have decreed that the church, especially the Jewish church, stand as a testimony to the house of Israel on this subject. And so tongues clearly functioned back then as an eschatological, dispensational part of God's dealings as a sign with the Jewish people. Now, next week, we will talk about what I call St. Paul's rules of order concerning the right use of the phenomena of speaking in tongues in this brief period at the inauguration of the church age. And what we will find in this next Bible study is that on the right and left today, we see the modern charismatic movement royally violating Paul's rules of order, again indicating very strongly that the speaking in tongues today is not God's perfect manifestation of his last days empowerments to the church as prophesied in the book of Joel. Now this leaves us with the final question. Well, if tongues aren't the sign of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, then how do we know that we are filled with the Holy Spirit? How do we know that we are sanctified and that the Holy Spirit has come into us and filled us with the same kind of empowerment and wisdom and courage and so on that the apostles like Peter experienced on the day of Pentecost? Well, the answer is very simple. We know we are filled with the Holy Spirit when we have died to our own willful spirit against God, and we have laid all on the altar, we have given everything to him. We have come to Jesus like a little child and come to him asking him to have mercy upon us and expressing our complete trust in him. When we do that, we have removed all of the bric-a-brac and junk and clutter and furniture away from the door of our lives. And Jesus says, I'm knocking at your door, I want to come in, but I'm not going to stumble over a bunch of junk impeding my way into the living room of your life. And when we give everything to Jesus, we have thrown all that junk away, we've gotten it out, and provided an easy entry for the Lord of our life and his Holy Spirit to come into our lives, to dwell with us, to have supper with us, and to lead us into all truth. So how do we know we are filled with the Holy Spirit? We know that we have given all to Christ. We know that we trust him absolutely, hanging upon his mercy, knowing that as we abide in him and we rest in him, we cannot be lost. As we trust in him, we cannot even be criticized by Jesus. We are perfect in his sight as we perfectly trust in him to the best of our ability. Maybe it's not the best we think we might do, or the devil might accuse us we might do, but when we come with all the faith and the simplicity and the obedience we can possibly muster and say, Lord, I trust in you absolutely. That's the best I can do. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. When we come and give him all, then he does a marvelous thing. He gives us a new heart. He gives us new appetites. He gives us new motivations. He gives us a new joy and a new thankfulness and a new rejoicing in him and what he has done to us. He transforms us. How do we know then that we are truly filled with the Holy Spirit? Because of the purity of the heart and the love that he has now put us in, and he has made us a new creature in him. Not just conceptually. We don't just say, well, God's imputed his righteousness to me even though I'm a sinner. No, God does good work. He not only imputes righteousness to us, he makes us righteous. He not only declares us righteous, but he creates the real McCoy in our hearts in changing the attitudes that motivate us. And so we don't know, we don't prove then that we are filled with the Holy Spirit because we go to a faith healing meeting and we roll in the aisles or we laugh with silly laughter or we feel hot flashes and flashing lights descending on us or any kind of phenomena like that. We know we are filled with the Holy Spirit because we have a heart of love, unconditional love in our hearts that not only loves God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but also is now empowered to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the undeniable, incorrigible proofs that we are truly filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that is spiritual Christianity. That is the real thing. That is something no doctrine, no false doctrine, or no doctrine of phenomena and sign and wonders can ever imitate. You don't imitate new appetites in sinners, new emboldened, loving and kind and giving instincts in people who are once self-absorbed and rivalrous and contentious and self-centered. When Jesus comes into a heart and transforms them and makes them love their neighbor as themselves, or love their wife as themselves, or love them children of themselves, or love the church as themselves, this is a mighty work of God. And that's just exactly what Jesus said. The disciples came and they said, "Show us the mighty works of God." Sounds kind of Pentecostal to me. "Show us signs and wonders and we'll believe." And Jesus said, no. This is the mighty work of God, even your belief, even your faith, even your childlike trust and confidence in me. Now that's authentic Christianity. And that is what this country needs in order to get back on the right track. Tragically, people like John Hagee are leading millions and tens, if not hundreds of millions, of Pentecostals into support of Babylon the Great and leading us into national confusion, even international confusion, coming out of the errors, the false mysticism, the false spirituality of 20th century Pentecostalism. If you want to think Pentecostal confusion, think John Hagee. Think Jimmy Swaggart, adulterous Jimmy Swaggart, who launched this whole health, wealth, and miracles craze back in the 1970s. The fruits of modern Pentecostal charismatic movement have been to lead us into enormous and unconditional support of this rising Zionist juggernaut in the Middle East, which will eventually destroy Christianity. Now, having said that, God knows his own among the Pentecostals. And I am not de-Christianizing those who have been carried along with the Pentecostal claims and the seeming miracles and wonders and all these kinds of things. God looks down on Pentecostalism as he does other great errors in the church, including Catholicism and others. He looks down on a darkened world, as I've said many times, and he sees these twinkling lights down there of people whose minds may be messed up theologically, but who are trusting in Jesus, who are trusting in their hearts. And just as there are many Calvinists who are messed up in the Eternal Security Department, yet trusting Jesus. And just as there are many Catholics who are messed up in their doctrinal perceptions, but are trusting Jesus, so there are many Pentecostals who are trusting Jesus despite the errors of their mind. But it's my hope tonight that this exposition of this foundational chapter, the 28th chapter of Isaiah, linking together and explaining these baffling events in Acts 2 will give coherence to us, give us not only coherence to understand what Pentecostalism is and how it has strayed from the truth, but also will strengthen our understanding of what God really wants out of his saints. Amen?
Amen. absolutely everything you said was right, but the current understanding in the Pentecostal churches, it is widely taught, from my experience, that the result of speaking in tongues was these 3,000 people coming in, oneness of heart, oneness of spirit, oneness of purpose, great blessing. That's why we should try to speak in tongues. That is why it is a proof of the Holy Spirit's blessing and presence upon us. Now, in actual fact, when you just look at Acts 2, when this outpouring of the speaking in tongues, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was manifest through speaking in tongues, it resulted in confusion, mockery, increased hardness of heart, as you say, in those who would not believe.
Yes.
But it also got everybody's attention, and it provided a platform and an opportunity for Peter to stand up and prophesy, not to speak in tongues, but to prophesy, speak the words of the Lord to the people, preach the gospel, and bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit to bear. And that is what resulted in, it says, then as many who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It does not say as many as heard speaking in tongues in their own languages believed and received. Now, I'm agreeing that some of those people may be the same ones.
Oh, sure.
But
yeah.
This is a very important distinction, and it's worth saying because it's so widely believed that this great ingathering was the result of the tongues. And they totally skip over this message, this prophecy, which, according to your message last time, is, you know, hearing comes by faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. It doesn't come through speaking in tongues. Even hearing of the wonderful works of God in your tongue, like through a United Nations translator. It comes from the conviction of the heart that is the result of being spoken the simple, true, clear gospel. And so it's my new understanding tonight and an explanation for the seeming dichotomy in that Isaiah 28 says that preaching in tongues, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to be a reproach to the to the Jews and is going to be the Lord's judgment on them. And then you read here, all these people were saved. I see this very clear break in after the speaking in tongues, then came the prophecy, the truth telling, and that is what resulted in the salvation of souls, which sets at naught the Pentecostal contention that speaking in tongues is spiritually powerful in and of itself, and if we only all did that, we would have this sort of spiritual fire and power, and people would be saved. And I know Pentecostals who say that is happening in the church today. Because people are responding to the emotionalism, to the all the efforts of the Pentecostal movement, and it is growing, then there's proof that's where the blessing of the Holy Spirit is.
Well, I would say to Pentecostals today, don't be children in your understanding. Don't be children in your understanding, but in your understanding, be men. Be men, do the manly thing. Look at exactly what we have pointed out that Paul told you to look at. Go back to Isaiah 28, which is never done in the Pentecostal church. They are oblivious of Isaiah 28. They're oblivious concerning his St. Paul's rules of order about limiting speaking in tongues, or that not everybody speaks in tongues, or on and on. I'd say it's time to become men in your understanding and look at the contrary point of view that Paul provides there as a warning. Instead, they are specializing in doing exactly the opposite of what Paul said. You can turn on Trinity Broadcasting and listen to somebody like Rod Parsley. And here's Rod Parsley in front of 5,000, 10,000 people at his World Harvest Church, and he stands up there and says, "Now, everybody speak in tongues at once." And so the whole 10,000 people all start babbling. Now, he's going to have to answer to God for that. Oh, you better believe he's going to have to answer, because That is an arrogant usurpation of power and authority away from Paul to do exactly the opposite. Paul says, if everybody speaks in tongues at the same time, will they not think you are mad? And I remember...
That's what you're going to talk about next.
Yeah, maybe I shouldn't say too much.
Yeah.
Okay, this will keep us all on the edge of our seats, because I just had an interesting anecdote on the tip of my tongue, but I'm not going to say it.
Tune in next week.
Thanks. Yeah, next week.